What do you do while you're waiting? I am the worst waiter there is. We go to a restaurant and they say, well, it'll be 15 minutes. Of course, that means a half hour. And I said, let's go somewhere else. McDonald's, they're fast. I don't like to wait. And I don't know what to do while I wait. And so that is a problem with me, and it may be with some of you as well. But we have a opportunity, as we wait, to serve the Lord. Serving while we're waiting, doing something. I imagine that if I thought about it a little bit, I might take a book along, take something along to do while I'm waiting. Well, Paul tells us here what we need to do while we're waiting. Oh, he told the Thessalonians, the Lord is coming back. He's going to be here. The Lord's going to come. He hasn't come yet. 2,000 years later, they're saying the same thing. And I'm reading it. And I'm preaching it. The Lord is going to come. So what do we do while we're waiting? Well, first thing we want to do is, and Paul tells us to do, is to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Verses 1 to 5. Finally, brethren, he says, while you're waiting, pray for us. Pray. Wait on the Lord. Pray to the Lord. Sweet hour of prayer. Very appropriate, friend. Pray. And that's a sweet thing to do. Pray for us. Now, Paul tells his readers that he's praying for them. He does it all the time. You know, I pray for you. Night and day I pray for you. And then he says, now, pray for me. It sounds like our closing chorus, doesn't it? I pray for you. You pray for me. Well, Paul said he needed prayer. Paul needed prayer for himself, but he also needed prayer for his fellow workers and the team that was going out that had been there at Thessalonica and was now at Corinth. And he said, pray for us, because leaders need prayer. They need how to do things. There are so many people, and not here in this church, I don't know of anybody who would do this, but in a lot of churches, and I've been through it with a couple recently from another church somewhere, and they sent me I got probably 500 pages of stuff that was going on in that church. Could you help us? Give us some ideas? I did the best I could. But that happens. People looking for things to do, looking for problems they can make for the leader. Well, that's why leaders need prayer. Paul said, pray for me. Pray first of all, he said, verse 1, for our ministry. And this is the purpose, that the Lord, that the word of the Lord, may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. We want the word to run to, I'm having trouble with my glasses. That the word of the Lord may run. This is not run in connection with the Olympics. See how far we can go, how fast we can go, beat other people. No, not that. But that the word may move swiftly. The word needs to get out there to move among all people and to accomplish great things. See, the word, look at your Bible. Got your Bible with you? Look at it. How many feet does it have? It can't run. The Bible, the word can't run in and of itself. We have to put legs under our prayers here. We need to run with the word, because the word needs to run, needs to get there, needs to be used of the Lord wherever, all over the world. Then he says that the word might be glorified. Now, how do you glorify the word? Well, the word is glorified when we believe it first. You hear the word and you say, I believe that. and you hear the special part of the word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive eternal life. That's a good part of the word. And that word will be a ministry in us. The word, you prize it. You take it and say, that word is special. I remember I was a youth pastor way back in the 50s in Clementon, New Jersey. We had a real fine group, and one of the things that they liked to do was that they'd take their Bible to church. We recommended that. And the Youth for Christ, they're big in that area, and they were saying, put your Bible on top of your books. And whenever you have it on your desk, put the Bible on top. Don't put anything on top of the Bible. That's it. That's being something that you prize, something that you show off, see? That it's the most important possession you have, the most important book you have. See? So he says that it might run and it might be Thessalonians. And it's also a command that they'll be have success among them, but in turn the word has to go elsewhere beyond Thessalonica. As he says, as it is with you, go beyond that. See, and then Jesus commanded, what did he command? Go into the whole world. Have you done that yet? How many people here have been to the whole world? Some of you have been to a few places. If you haven't been to the whole world, how are you going to do that? Well, I have a suggestion. By giving in prayer when you can't be there. That's it. We need to get, and as I wrote this in here, and today I got a check. No, I didn't get a check for me or for the church. I got a check to sign. I even forget the amount now. It staggered me so. We've been a little bit behind in transmitting the funds to missions. And we caught it up. But it's carrying the money goes to missions. We pray for missions. We give to missions. And that in that way, we go there. We are there by our giving and our prayers. Now, that's in the ministry. Paul says, pray for our ministry. But then he also says, pray for our misery. I made up that word. He didn't say he was miserable, but it was misery. In verse 2, he says, and that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. There is always a competition. There's always a rejection of this word that we have. And then he goes on, he says, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Then he says, for not all have faith. And I thought, why do you have to tell that? Why does he have to say that? And I thought, well, I think maybe this. We get into our little conclave, you know. We get into our little group. And nobody here is rejecting the word. Nobody here is rejecting the gospel. And so, why did he say? I think what he's saying is, if you aren't careful, you'll get the idea that, oh, everything's wonderful. Everything's sweet. Isn't it nice? We're all together. We all agree with what we're talking about here. No. Not all men have faith. Out there, they don't have that faith. Out there, they need to hear the word. Pray for us, he says, that we go out there when we meet these people who are against us, these people who are against the word, pray for us that we'll be able to handle it. And that prayer is very important. That the word, he said, the word is now going. He said, now it's going, and it's be glorified. But Satan is going to put a chink into the armor, going to do something that has to be done. Like his team needed prayer. How are they going to get it? You all pray for us, he said. Home and abroad, when you face opposition with the enemy of God, the forces that are out of place, he says. There are men who are out of place. They are actively harmful. Now, they're out of place because this place is God's creation. God's word is the most important thing we have. God's people are the apple of God's eye. And these people are going against God's people. They are out of place. They're in the wrong place. And yet they seem to be the ones who are gaining the ground. He says, pray for us because they are out of place. And they are actively harmful. They do things that against this gift of salvation. They oppose the gift, but they also oppose the one who is presenting the gift. So they oppose those who offer that. Offer a free gift of salvation. Get out of here. We don't want to hear that. And so they become very actively harmful. These Thessalonians know that they've seen the opposition in Thessalonica when Paul was there. Remember, Paul had to leave there with everything he could carry with him. Gone, he's gone because they were after him. And he left Silas and Timothy there. But that's they've seen that. They know what it's all about. And we haven't had a lot of opposition yet, but Satan doesn't bother people who are not bothering him. You know what? Well, he doesn't bother some churches out there. They don't even know it's some kind of a club that people join. He doesn't bother them, but he bothers people who are bothering him. I have a suggestion. Let's start bothering Satan. Let's do things that really rile him up. And that'll be giving the word. Yeah. So he says, that's the content of the prayer. Then he says, there's a confidence in the prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Said, God is faithful. Boy, that's a big line. God is faithful. No matter what problem you get into, God is faithful. He's asking you, pray to God. Because when we are going out there, we need his help, and he is faithful. We used to sing, when I went to college, the college song was, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And they sang that, and they sang that. At every graduation, the students are out there, and they sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And what I did, we all, faculty all up here, and I would sit there and look. And as we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness, I'd go down the row of graduates, and I'd concentrate on that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. Every graduating class, they were singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And my prayer was, make sure that faithfulness of God is shown in their lives. And it has been. I've seen it over and over and over. So, great is our faithfulness. Then I came to Miami, and guess what? Their hymn was, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we sang it and we sang it. But it's great. That's true. God is faithful. And he is faithful to do all that we need. He's faithful to establish you. God is faithful to establish you. He will cause us to stand on the promises and not sit on the premises. He's already written a book, tells you what we need to do. He tells you what the faith is. He's going to establish you in your faith. Know what you believe. And he'll say, he's written a book, and he expects us to get into that book. We get into that book over there, we get into that book over here, and hopefully we get into that book at home. Wherever we go, we make plans to find out what that book says. And the more we do that, the more he will stabilize us, cause us to stand sturdy in the faith, and we'll know what we believe. And we'll learn, when we learn, we have that firmness, that stability in our lives. Dr. Ryrie, Charles Caldwell Ryrie, I had him for a lot of classes in college and seminary, and he used to say, suppose you were driving down the road and you saw a big accident and the police stopped you and said, hey, this man up here wants to know how to get to heaven. He's dying. And his question was, could you go up there? No, there's no light. Can you go up there and give that man the gospel? Can you lead him to the Lord? Can you tell him how to get to heaven? He was a very practical man, Ryrie was. And that caused you to think, could I do that? And I turned the question around. Can you? We have to be able to be strong in the faith. Know what the faith is and stand in the faith. And then he says the Lord will stabilize you. He will also protect you. He will guard you from the evil one. Now the word there, the evil one, could be just the evil, neuter, or the evil one. I think probably both in that case. Since Satan is behind all evil, then from the one who causes the evil and the one who is and the evil itself. And then he says, the Lord is faithful and he will do as we have commanded, verse 4. That you will do as he commanded. This confidence in the Lord's faithfulness then, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you all, and you will do that. You will do as you have done, as you've been doing. You're presently doing these things, and you will continue to do them. So his thing is that, well, I know what you've done, and I know what God's able to do, and so I believe that it's going to happen with you. You're going to do it. You'll continue to do them because, see, Paul's optimistic about that. He's optimistic because of God's faithfulness and because of their past work that they've done. So, the content of the prayer, the confidence of the prayer, the consequences of the prayer. Verse 5, he says, the Lord will direct you. He'll direct you to the love of God. Now, overcoming evil depends on God's power. God also shows how to overcome evil by his example. You see, it's not, let's see, John 3, it's not God so hated the world that he sent him to hell. Not that. The message is God so loved the world that he wanted them to go to heaven. So he directs our heart, that the love of God will direct your heart into his love, so that we can love the unlovely. You notice that you need God's love to love some people. You get into some situations and say, how can I get out of this mess? How can I do what the Lord wants me to do with all these dumb people around me? They're unlovely. They're hateful. And yet, when you get out there, You meet them, and God's love will help you to love them to the cross of Christ. You know what? It's not always out there, is it? Again, I'm not talking about this people. I'm talking about wherever you meet. Sometimes you meet Christians, they're unlovely too. God will give you his love. Have that love come into you. And he'll also, in case that doesn't work, he'll give you the patience of Christ. The end of verse 5. Jesus was patient with his followers. Remember Philip, John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us." And Jesus said, I'm sure he had that expression. "Philip, have I so been with you so long and you still don't know?" He's at the end of his ministry. You don't know. You don't know that I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wake up, Philip. James and John. James and John were brothers. Remember, they were called the Sons of Thunder. And they were walking along one day, and they said, "Lord, shall we call down fire on these people?" And Jesus said, "Here we go again. You don't know what spirit you're of to do that. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them." I think the key person that needed patience from Jesus was Peter. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him all, Jeremiah, prophets, whatever. He said, "Now, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the crowd, for the group, I think, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Whoa, that's great, Peter. You didn't learn that. Flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father in heaven told you that. That didn't come from you personally. That's great, Peter. You did a great job." And then Jesus began, right there in that same place, section, Jesus began to call him to tell them that I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things. I have to die. And Peter said, "Lord, be it far from you. That can never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Oh, my good friend Peter, get back a little bit." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." This guy who had the answer to who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Satan, get behind me." Because he went from being told from heaven the answer to a question to being told from Satan, "Resist that. Don't let him do that." And what did Jesus say? Jesus, he put him back there, but he was still had patience with all these people. Patience till he could get job done. That's what the Lord will give us. The Lord will give us the love of God for people. He'll also give us the patience to work with people. That's what we need to get that job done, get the good news passed on to sinful men. So we need to wait on the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Wait on him. Get his picture of things. Get the directions straight, and then go. Then we also need to wait for the Lord. And while we're waiting for the Lord, verses 6 through 12, he says, he gives an exhortation, verse 6. Before I get the exhortation, let me tell you where it came from, or you can see it. we command you, Paul, and maybe Silas and Timothy, we command you. And we command you in the name of Jesus. There's no other name, no greater name than the name of Jesus. We command you in Jesus' name. It's just though, as though Jesus were standing right here telling you to do this, we use Jesus' name. And according to our previous teaching. Now his previous teaching was the Word of God. Whatever he said, he told what I speak, the words I speak to you, they are truth, they are life. These are words of God. Now, so he's saying, we got to have a command for you. It's a very important command. Then the name of Jesus, the highest authority, and the previous teaching, the Word of God, all of that. That's the source. But now the severity of it, verse 6b, he says, the order is, keep away from or stand aloof from or avoid those people who don't work, who will not work. Now, the brothers, these any brother who will not work, not talking cannot work, talking about he refuses to work. He's lazy. He's a loafer. He walks disorderly, he says. That's the one who walks disorderly. And it refers to this particular sin, which he's going to describe later. It's not just not working. But he'll talk about that a little later. But he says that that's the exhortation. Separate yourself from this disorderly person who will not work. Now, the example, verses 7 to 9. He talks about himself. Look at me. That Paul can do that. Look at me. Follow what I say. And here it is. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Meaning, we did not eat your bread. So Paul's going to offer himself then and his team, of course, as a positive example. Here's what not to do. This is how this sin can be avoided. They were not guilty of this sinful action, is what he's saying. And he was not saying, don't do as I do as I say. Not that. He was saying, rather, do as I do because I do as I say. Now, be you followers of me, he says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. That's the key. Be followers of me. Look at what I do and follow me and do what I do. Only as I follow Christ. So that's his integrity. Look at me. I'm telling you what to do, and I have given you example of my life. Now, his industry, here's what it means. Here, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. See, this was Paul's custom. When he went into a town, he didn't take anything from those people that he was ministering to. Now, he would take from others. Philippians sent to him two or three times, remember. And they would take that money and do his ministry. But he wouldn't take money from the Corinthians to minister to the Corinthians. Or from the Thessalonians to minister to them. So he's saying, that's what we do. We're not going to take anything from you while we're ministering to you. And then he defended his apostleship in Corinth, reminding them of all the miracles he had done. And then he further said, what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? All the miracles he did, everything he did there. So, then how were you inferior? Then he says, there's only one thing. I was not burdensome to you. And then you should have been here last night. I laughed out loud when I saw this, because I've seen it before, but he says, I was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this unrighteous act. I didn't burden you. Paul was fastidious about this whole thing. Forgive me this wrong. No, what he's saying is, follow me. This is my industry, how hard he worked. And then his intention, verse 9. Said, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. That's why he did it. You see, there's a flip side to this whole thing. He would fight to the bitter end to make sure you understand you ought to give to those who are doing the ministry. Because then in the flip side is in 1 Corinthians 9 and 3 to 12. You can look at that sometime. And there's a key. Back to Ryrie. He wrote a book, Balancing the Christian Life. Don't take money from people you're ministering with, but make sure you understand they have the right to do this. And boy, in 1 Corinthians 9, he lays it out. There's a right for that. No. So, his intimation, for even when we were with you, he says, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's already stated. See, it's not a question of one who cannot work again. It is the one who will not work. Work's available, he will not do it. So he's reminding them that what he taught before when I was with you, I taught that. And that this may be a summary of all the important points that are there. He said, that's not the complete story. See, you know, remember the rest of the story. Well, here's the rest of the story. He's already said the exhortation, the example. Now the explanation. Why is it so important that this person not loaf around? Well, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. That's what the not working at all. Here's the key. But are busybodies. We hear, maybe from Timothy, or maybe people who came through Corinth and said, how are things in Thessalonica? Well, here's what's happening. Whatever, we hear. So he's already said they're not working. And apparently they're able to work. But the bigger problem is that these people are having too much time on their hands. And they're spending that time meddling in the business of other people. Not knowing what they're doing. Not knowing what they're saying. Oh, they always have an opinion, you know, of what this person do or that person do. No. Not good. There's a meddler. It's gossip. That's not what they were not doing. That doesn't bother him. What they're doing. They were instead taking the spare time and going around and interrupting other people who are actually working. So, what's the solution? Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, it's basically what he said before, you know, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So he already commanded them while he was there. He wrote it in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now he's writing it again in 2 Thessalonians. So he told them in person. He wrote it the first epistle. Now he's writing it again. And Jesus said in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word be established. There's three witnesses right there. So, my mother had a saying, and I don't think she was thinking about 2 Thessalonians, but let's talk about eating. She said, speaking to her six children in the middle of the Depression, when we would say, "What's for supper?" "I don't like that." That kind of thing you get from six kids. And she would say, "Eat what's put before you and let it stop your mouth." I think that summarizes what we've been saying. And she wasn't mean about it. She'd kind of have a little smile on her face, but she meant it. Eat what's put before you and let it stop your mouth. I learned to do that. And after a while. So Paul, I think, would have been proud of my mom. I wonder if he'd met her yet. It'll be his privilege, I'll tell you, if he does. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about life. And his big thing is, his conclusion is, all is vanity. Nothing but vanity. And then he sums up the whole book by saying this. What is the conclusion of the matter? Next to the last verse. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Fear God. Pray. Trust God. And keep his commandments. Obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, this is your word. We are your people.